We're going to be reading in Psalm 26, which is page 459 in the Black Bible. Psalm 26, and we read the entire Psalm, page 459. Let us hear the word of God. A Psalm of David. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices, and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me, and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord, and the Lord will add to the reading of his word his own blessing. Let us pray. Our Father God, as we come now to your word as found in Holy Scripture, we pray that you would give us attentive minds and willing hearts, that we would both understand your word, be enriched by that word, and be obedient to that word. Come by your Holy Spirit, take away all that would distract us, all weariness of body, all distraction of mind, and speak to us in Scripture. In Christ's name, amen. I want to consider with you tonight these words from Psalm 26. And verse 8, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. I suppose all of us are fully aware of the various proverbs, such as home is where the heart is. Goes back to the Roman writer Pliny the elder, home is where the heart is. Or much more modern, I don't know the origin of this proverb, there's no place like home. My wife and I were having a laugh recently. It's rather disconcerting. We tend to migrate between three different places, St. Andrews, Kirkintilloch, and the Scottish borders. And I realize that we use different language. When I am traveling back either from Kirkintilloch or the borders to St. Andrews, I tend to say, we're going home. But my wife tends to say, when we're going from St. Andrews or the borders to Kirkintilloch, we're going home. I'm not sure whether these differences are irreconcilable or otherwise, but it speaks of something, doesn't it? Home is where the heart is. And perhaps I feel more at home in St. Andrews and she feels more at home in Kirkintilloch. But tonight we're going to be looking at where the psalmist felt most at home. The place that he loved and the people he loved. A home for us is more than a house. It's a place of memories, of shared love, of security and true comfort. Where was David's true home, his spiritual home? This was a man who had lived in the magnificence of palaces, but also in caves. This is a man who had known upheaval and transition in his life. Where was his true home? And I hope in some measure we will be able to answer that question tonight. He knew where he was not at home. In verse 4 and 5, he says in Psalm 26, I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers. I will not sit with the wicked. He was not at home in the company of the ungodly. Indeed, he doesn't say that he was merely disconnected with such company. He says, I hate it. I loathe it. I don't want to be there with these people. Falsehood and hypocrisy were not conducive to him. And those who embodied such values, the hypocrite, the evildoers, the wicked, were not his chosen company. He says, I will not sit with them. Now that's a good test of our Christian commitment, the company that we keep and enjoy, those with whom we feel most at home. Now, there is a certain sense in which we cannot avoid the company of the wicked. We live in a fallen world. At school or at college, we are mixing with children or young people who have different values. In the workplace, there will be those who are unbelievers and blasphemers. Even perhaps in our own family, there will be those who mock and ridicule the things of God, and we cannot avoid being with them. We have an evangelistic responsibility towards such, to share with them the message of the gospel, but that is not where our heart is. It is not our preferred and settled company. Did you notice that in these verses, he uses the verb sit twice. And it reminds us of Psalm 1, where it speaks of not the progression, but the regression in sin, where we begin by walking in the counsel of the wicked, standing in the way of sinners, and eventually sitting in the seat of scoffers. That, in a sense, is the litmus test of our faith and our commitment. Bad company, says Paul, ruins good morals. Bad company defiles. Bad company draws us away from the things of God. But what is the alternative? If he will not willingly sit with these individuals, if he hates what they stand for, what is the alternative? And it is in verse 8 that he gives us the alternative. As opposed to what he hates, he says, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. It is a powerful declaration. He is addressing his covenant God, Yahweh, Jehovah, the covenant name of the God of Israel. And he says, Lord, you know where I am most at home. I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Now, why does he feel most at home there, at the altar of God? He is speaking, of course, of the tabernacle. In David's time, there was no temple. He was not to build the temple. He is speaking of the tabernacle. Why does he find such delight and joy in being in the tent of meeting, the tabernacle of God? And I want to suggest five different reasons. It is the place of God's choosing. It is the place of propitiation. It is the place of praise. It is the place of prayer. And it is the place of God's presence. It is the place of God's choosing. There is, in a sense, in the Old Testament, a sacred geography, a direct biblical command from God to build this tabernacle. And even though it was a movable structure to site it where God chose, and of course later in Jerusalem, the temple was to be built in God's holy city. It becomes a permanent tabernacle. If we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 12, we will see this fact that God had chosen the place where he was to be worshipped, laid out before us. Deuteronomy 12, verse 5, and then also verse 11 and 14. Verse 5. Take it from verse 4. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, but you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes and put his name and make his habitation. You see it also in verse 11 and in verse 14. Then to the place the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall bring all that I command you. And in verse 14 again, it references the place that God chooses. The Lord will choose in one of the tribes a place. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. It is the place that God has chosen. Israel were not told to build a temple here, there, and everywhere. They were to build the temple in Jerusalem, God's chosen place. And preceding that, the tabernacle was to be built according to the pattern that God gave. And it was at the tabernacle that sacrifices were to be made and worship offered, not elsewhere. So it is the place of God's choosing, and that delights the psalmist, and that is why he loves it. Secondly, it is the place of propitiation. Now that's a big word, especially for some of our younger people. To propitiate means to turn aside wrath and anger. God is a holy God and a righteous God. He cannot look on sin with indifference. He is angry at the sinful rebellion of men and women. Propitiation is the means by which that anger is turned aside. And if you look in the psalm at verse 6, he says, I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord. The altar is the place of sacrifice, where the blood of bulls and rams and goats were offered. The altar was symbolic of the need for cleansing, for atonement, the washing away of sin by the blood of sacrifice. Propitiation, turning aside the wrath of a righteous God by the offering of a worthy sacrifice. Now, if you know the tabernacle, you will know that not only was there an altar in the general courtyard, but within the actual tent of meeting, in the innermost sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, stood the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant, its cover was known as the mercy seat, or better, the place of propitiation. And here, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the high priest would take the blood of sacrifice and sprinkle it on the mercy seat for the sins of Israel, viewed collectively. Now, can you imagine how awesome and impressive that would be? Symbolically, God's wrath for sin was averted by the blood of sacrifice. Can you imagine, as the Day of Atonement approached, how excited the people of Israel would feel? How aware of their sin, and how aware of their need for cleansing and propitiation. The tabernacle was a place of propitiation where the need for forgiveness of sin was underlined, and the means of propitiation was symbolically set forth in the blood of sacrifice, pointing forward ultimately to the once-for-all perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. The Savior, who, as Paul tells us in Romans, God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. God sent his Son as a propitiation, a sacrifice of atonement to be received by faith. And the altar of sacrifice and the mercy seat within the inner sanctuary spoke of that cleansing by the shedding of blood. It is a place of propitiation. It is also a place of praise. In verse 7, I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling of all your wondrous deeds. Our last psalm that we sang spoke of declaring God's mighty works, his deeds. And here the psalmist is saying, when I go to the tabernacle, I just pour forth my heart in praise and thanksgiving for all your wondrous deeds. We often sing or recite from Psalm 100, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Praise is the pouring forth of our souls and voices in worship for who God is and what God does. Can I say that again? Praise is the pouring forth of our souls and our voices in worship for who God is and for what God does. Now, you only have to look at the Psalms, and it's a good thing that we belong to a denomination which sings the Psalms and teaches the Psalms. You only need to look at the Psalms and see how many of them are declarations of praise, of worship, of adoration, thanksgiving, calling on us to make a joyful noise to the Lord. So he delights in God's house because it is the place that God has chosen, because it is the place of propitiation, because it is the place of praise, but also, fourthly, because it is the place of prayer. Do you remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, not once but twice in his earthly ministry, visited the temple in Jerusalem, and he was angry. He was incandescent at what he saw. The desecration of the temple by merchants and money changers, turning God's house into a venue of commerce. Indeed, Jesus refers to it as a den of thieves. And in his anger, he drove them out in righteous indignation. Now, in doing so, he quotes from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 56 and 7, Jesus says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. You see, by debasing the temple courts with their buying and selling and money changing, the very purpose of the tabernacle and the temple was being set aside. It was to be a house of prayer, not a house of commerce. The prayers in the tabernacle were associated with the morning and evening sacrifice and other special times of sacrifice. Whenever sacrifice was made, prayers were offered. At the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, what were Simeon and Anna doing in the temple? It wasn't for them just a religious hangout, a sort of place to be where you can meet with your friends. What were they doing in the temple? Well, we're told of Anna. She did not depart from the temple day and night, worshiping with fasting and prayer. For Anna, for Simeon, the temple was a house of prayer. Even after the destruction of the first temple, Daniel continued the practice of prayer. He couldn't be in the temple because he was in exile and the temple had been destroyed, but he opened his windows and faced towards Jerusalem where the temple had been found. We read of Peter and John going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, following on the example of the Lord Jesus himself. The psalmist delighted in the tabernacle, the habitation of God's house, because it was a place of prayer. And fifthly, his delight in the habitation of the tabernacle was that it was a place of God's presence. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house, the place where your glory dwells. Indeed, where he uses the verbal form of this word tabernacle, he says quite literally, the place where your glory is tabernacled. God's presence was symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant, to which we have already made reference. Sometimes the Ark of the Covenant is simply referred to as the glory of the Lord. It was a synonym for the Ark. You remember that when the Ark had been captured by the Philistines, Phinehas' wife named her child Ichabod. Why? Saying, quote, "The glory has departed from Israel because the Ark of God had been captured." So the Ark of the Covenant was a sign, a symbol of the glory of the Lord. But there is more. Not only was the glory of the Lord symbolized by the Ark, it was seen in the glory cloud, what is often referred to as the Shekinah, the dwelling, says the Hebrew. Now that term Shekinah is extra biblical. We do not find it in Scripture. It's a word like Trinity that refers to a biblical concept. But the term Shekinah is not found itself in the Old Testament to describe the glory. But it's a very useful word to sum up what it is. The dwelling of God is the glory of God, a visible manifestation of God. Israel in the wilderness saw that manifestation in the cloud and the pillar of fire that protected Israel against her enemies. But if we go to the Old Testament scripture, if we look, for example, in 2 Chronicles, we will find these words. I should have had my place marked. 2 Chronicles 7 and verses 1 to 3. Here is the story of the temple which replaced the tabernacle. 2 Chronicles 7 and in verses 1 to 3. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices. Listen, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "He is good. His steadfast love endures forever." There was a visible manifestation of the presence of God in the glory of God. Now, it doesn't give us much more of a description of this than this, but God's glory was manifest in a visible form, and it was awesome, it was fearful, it led those who witnessed it to fall on their faces before the presence of the Lord. Now, you might be saying, well, I can understand why the psalmist loved the sanctuary. I can understand that if it had been chosen by God, if it was the place of propitiation, if it was the place of praise and prayer, and if it was the place where the presence of God was visibly manifest, I can understand the psalmist loving the sanctuary. It was his joy, his delight. He longed to be there. He hoped ultimately to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But that was the Old Testament. The tabernacle is gone, lost in the mists of history. The replacements for the tabernacle, both the first and the second temple, are destroyed. The first temple way, way back, 587 BC. And the second temple in 70 AD, destroyed by the Romans. They are no longer there. What does this have to do with us? We are new covenant believers. We are Christians. We are not Jews. What lesson is there for us in the psalmist's love for the tabernacle, the place of God's habitation where his glory dwelled? Well, in order to understand that, you have to realize that the tabernacle itself was what we call a type. It comes from the Greek word tupos, that means a pattern. That is, the tabernacle symbolized spiritual truths. The tabernacle was a sort of visual prophecy of what was to come. And I want to suggest to you that all of the symbolism of the tabernacle has been fulfilled and realized in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In Christ incarnate, in Christ ascended and glorified, and in Christ's spiritual body, the church. The tabernacle is fulfilled in Christ incarnate. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt, quite literally, and tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. Isn't it amazing that as John begins his gospel speaking of the glory of the Logos, the Word of God, he says, Christ, the divine Word, the Son, the only begotten Son of the Father, tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory. Now that glory was largely veiled, apart from the transfiguration, where there was a sort of drawing back of the curtain. The glory cloud again appears, but Christ himself manifests his innate divine glory to the disciples who were with him. So in Christ incarnate, the tabernacle is fulfilled. But also in Christ ascended to the Father's right hand, the tabernacle is fulfilled. It finds its realization. The writer to the Hebrews, indeed the whole epistle to the Hebrews, works this out in detail. But let me just quote a few verses from Hebrews 9, 11 and 12. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. You see, the priest who on the Day of the Atonement went into the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, had to do that again and again and again. Each year that sacrifice had to be made again. But Christ makes a perfect sacrifice. Christ makes a once for all time sacrifice. And he enters not into the physical sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, but he enters into glory itself, the perfect tent, not made by hands. And he does not take the blood of bulls and calves, but he takes his own blood, the blood of the covenant, and he secures an eternal redemption. Christ, ascended and glorified, fulfills the picture of the tabernacle. Paul was saying to me that this morning he was preaching on Revelation 4 and 5, and I have reference to it here. That is the vision that John had in Revelation 4 and 5. The glory that had been seen in the Shekinah was seen by John in his vision of the glory of heaven. If David hoped to dwell in the house of the Lord forever, it is fulfilled in heaven, in glory. It will be our joy and our privilege to join him there. When with the ransomed in glory his face at last I shall see, 'twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. My dear friends, if we are believers, that is our destination. That is our final, the destination, the terminus of our journey. Do we anticipate this? Do we long for this? Do we think about it? Do we live in the light of it? I don't think as believers we talk enough about heaven. And I don't think we think enough about heaven. But there is an interim fulfillment of the tabernacle. The tabernacle is fulfilled in Christ incarnate and Christ ascended and glorified. But in between, in the spiritual body of Christ on earth, in the church of the living God, the tabernacle comes to its realization. In Ephesians 2, verse 21 and 22, Paul says, "And Christ the church is being joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." You see, the tabernacle, the temple, was the dwelling place of God, symbolized by the ark and the glory cloud. And Paul says to the church in Ephesus, "You are the temple of the living God. You are being built together into the dwelling place for God." The Apostle Peter says much the same thing in 1 Peter 2 and 5, "Like living stones, you are being built as a spiritual house." Paul could say to the church in Corinth, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" The temple in Jerusalem, its days were over, its deeds were finished. It was soon to be reduced to rubble by the Romans. And Paul says to the church, "Don't you know that you are the temple of God and that God's Spirit will dwell in you?" So the church is the tabernacle, the temple of God. Now, as you think of that, think of the five things that I said about the tabernacle that made it such a joyous place for David, and apply that to the church. The tabernacle, the temple, was God's chosen place. We are God's chosen people. We are his elect. We are the place, the gathering, in which he chooses to reveal himself. It was a hymn we used to sing, "The church is wherever God's people are praising. Gathered together in worship on the Lord's day, we are the place that God has set apart. Not one place, as in the Old Testament, but in every place where God's people come together to worship in spirit and truth, that is God's chosen place, the ecclesia, the gathering together of his elect in worship." And for that reason, we are not to neglect the meeting together. We are to love the gathering of God's people on the Lord's day as much and indeed more than David loved the tabernacle. Now, does that describe our relationship to the church on the Lord's day? Do we come here reluctantly? Do we come here out of a sense of duty? Or do we come here because we long to be in the place where God will bless his people, the place that God has chosen. The tabernacle was David's delight because it was the place of propitiation. The church of Christ is the place of propitiation, not by the re-offering of a sacrifice, that is foolishness, but by the commemoration of the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ in word and in sacrament. The word of the cross is proclaimed in the church of Christ. The Lord's death is displayed at his table. Every time we come to the worship gathering, the spiritual tabernacle that is the church, propitiation is set before us. We offer our prayers of confession and we are assured that the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin and we are accepted in God's beloved Son. Central to our worship, cross-centered worship. It is so disconcerting, it is so sad that in many churches today, there is no place for the cross. Oh, they may have a cross on a wall, but there is no place for the proclamation of the word of the cross, the preaching of the gospel. Our tabernacle, the church of God, is also a place of praise. In our psalms and in our hymns, we set forth the worth of our God. That is the meaning of worship. It is worth-ship. We set forth God as the focus of our worship. We are predominantly praising him for who he is, his attributes, his being, and for what he has done, his work of creation and redemption. Now, we are not passive observers when we come to worship in terms of praise. We are to be active participants in praise. Praise is not entertainment, it is engagement. Worship is not a concert for us to sit back and enjoy and watch. It is God's people collectively offering the sacrifice of praise in the presence of our God. Praise that is biblically informed, praise that celebrates God's person and work and our experience of his grace. And then this, the church of God as the tabernacle, is a place of prayer. Worship should be suffused with prayer. What do the Anglicans call their liturgical guide? The Book of Common Prayer. They call it that not because it's only about prayer, it's the whole of worship, but prayer is so overarching, the Book of Common Prayer. We're told in the Acts of the Apostles that new believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. The New Testament church born in the day of Pentecost was a praying church. A church service starts with prayer at or near the beginning. It is interspersed with prayer, prayer of confession, prayer of thanksgiving, prayer of intercession. There are some churches you go to and you're halfway through the service without prayer. And thereafter, it is short and perfunctory. Prayer should be reflective of the biblical language and revelation modeled in Scripture, guided by God's holy word. What a delight it is to come to worship and to know that we have come to the place of prayer. But lastly, the tabernacle was the place of God's presence. It was the place where God manifest his glory. His glory dwells. We come to church to meet with God. The primary purpose is not social on the human level, although that does happen. We come to fellowship with the living God. The vertical dimension has the primacy. Sunday worship, therefore, is not a casual gathering of Christians with a little Bible study thrown in. We come together to enjoy an experiential reality, meeting with God in Christ in worship. Now, there is for us no Shekinah, the glory cloud. There is, however, the enjoyment of what our forefathers called the sensible presence of God in worship. And by sensible, they did not mean rational, reasonable. They meant sense-able. It is something that you sensed. It was real. It is tangible. It is felt. Now, I fear that this expectation of the sensible presence of God in worship, the experienced reality of God's presence in our midst, is lacking in so much contemporary worship and even in so much of contemporary evangelical worship. Oh yes, there are feelings, there are emotions, there are excitements in some places, but is it a meeting with God who is to be worshipped with reverence and awe and godly fear? We should leave this place of worship with the words of Jacob on our lips. Surely the Lord is in this place. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, the gate of heaven. You see, what we do in worship on the Lord's Day is a foretaste of heaven, a foretaste of glory. It's a pale reflection of the ultimate reality of what is seen in Revelation 4 and 5, the glorious manifestation of the presence of God and of the glory of the Redeemer. You don't get what you don't seek. Are we crying out week by week for the Lord's presence and the manifestation of his glory in our worship? Do we look for that felt reality of God in our midst? I think one of the reasons that so many have been content with what we call virtual worship, worship on Zoom or YouTube during the COVID crisis, I think the reason why so many have been content with that is because in reality, it is little different from the actual worship that they normally experience. I had one colleague who, at the beginning of the Scottish government's shutdown of the church, who sent a letter, an email to his people and said, we're going to meet virtually. Dress as you would for church. No cups of tea, no biscuits. That was commendable, but I don't think it was achievable. Virtual worship is not worship. Virtual worship is a shadow of worship. Virtual worship online is a substitute for real worship. The reason why some people can be content with the virtual online experience is because they have never experienced the reality of the glory of God in the presence of his people as he manifests his power in word and sacrament. Cafe culture. You've heard of cafe church? Oh, we're going to make church so much more acceptable. Instead of awe and reverence and falling on your face before God, we're all going to come together and we'll have a cup of tea and a cake. And then as we sit at our tables with our cup of tea or coffee in our hand, there'll be a reading of the Bible and maybe a word or two. Cafe church reduces worship to the level of afternoon tea. True worship. Is the glory of the presence of the triune God in the midst of his people. It is God saying to us that he has set forth his Son as a propitiation for our sin. It is God saying to us that as we trust in his Son, we are forgiven, our sin is cleansed. It is God touching our hearts that we cannot but pour forth our voices in praise and adoration. It is God stimulating us so that the prayers that are offered are according to his will and moved by his Spirit. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. May God give us such a love for the worship of his house on the Lord's Day. And may God give us such an anticipation of the final manifestation of tabernacle worship as we stand in glory in the presence of our risen, ascended, and glorified Savior. Let us pray. Our Father God, we know that it is so easy to come to your house simply because it is the done thing and it is expected of us. We know that we have often come without hearts prepared in expectation, and we know that so often we have not experienced the reality of your felt presence. Even as others have been moved and touched, we have been cold and we have felt nothing. O Lord our God, we are bound for heaven. We are your children, and we will not be cold in heaven. Our worship will not be formal and indifferent. It will be lively. It will be praise-filled. It will be explosive. Help us to worship you aright in godly reverence and awe. Help us to fear your name and to fall on our faces before the manifestation of your glory. We thank you that you gave to Israel of old the tabernacle as a picture. And we thank you that you have given us its fulfillment in the temple of the living God, which is the church of Christ. Our Father God, we would bring our prayers to you for those in need. We pray for those who are ill. Lay your hand of healing upon them. We pray for those who are confused in mind and in soul. Be pleased to grant them your peace and reveal yourself to them. We pray for those who are lost, who are wandering, who are backslidden. And we pray that we would reach out with the good news of salvation freely offered in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that in our church we might see souls being saved. We are not simply looking for growth in numbers. We are looking for a spiritual growth as those who are being saved are added to the church of Christ. We pray for all the churches of our land. We need revival. We need the powerful moving of your Holy Spirit, breaking up fallow ground. We need the church to be renewed and reformed and empowered. O Lord our God, we live in dark days in terms of the culture around us, and it is so easy for the church to begin to conform to the expectations of a godless culture. Help us to stand out as light in the darkness. Help us to be salt that brings preservation to a decaying society. We pray for those in positions of leadership, both within our Scottish Parliament and our Westminster government. Be pleased to guide them and direct them in your wisdom, and be pleased to reveal yourself to them as the Saviour God in mercy. We pray for a world that is troubled by war and violence and the threat of war tonight. We think especially of Ukraine and the Russian forces on the border and the expectation of conflict. And we pray that even at this late hour, such bloodshed may be averted. We pray for the people of Ukraine, both Russian and Ukrainian, who live in that vast land. And we ask that there might be a reconciliation between the various groups and a living together and a working together. We pray for the church in Ukraine. And we pray that your testimony would go forth. We pray especially for those who are serving as missionaries in Ukraine and who have chosen not to flee but to remain with their flock. And we ask that you would protect them and their people from all harm and all danger. In Christ's name, amen.